Dear Jesus, Lord, I thank you so much for your glory, for your awesomeness, that you are God and we are not. Lord, I thank you that we can come together and study your word. And Lord, I don't pretend to know everything. I don't pretend to get everything right. But I thank you that we can join here with church members and follow down this journey of understanding you more and understanding you better, God. I thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Teach us something about you and your existence, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. The word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. And that's true. You can look in your concordance. You can pull out your Strong's concordance and search all day long, and you will not find the word Trinity. Nor will you find the word the rapture. The word rapture is not in your Bible as well. So where do we get these concepts? Where do we get these doctrines? What I want to show you is the overwhelming amount of Scripture that points to this concept of the Trinity and why it's essential. If you have your Bible, look at Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom which we are all witnesses. He says, we've all seen this. We all know what's been happening these last few days. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. So, in that sentence, you have Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So in this one verse here, you have the Trinity. You have Jesus, you have God the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit. He poured out on what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said to himself, now catch this, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now one of the interesting things about the Trinity is every single member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have been around forever. They've existed eternally. Jesus existed in the Old Testament. He existed before he was the incarnation. The Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament. And let me show you some references in the Old Testament. The verse that that Peter quotes is David. And he says in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's taken from Psalms, I believe Psalm 16. No, I'm sorry, Psalm 110, verse 1. I was in Israel, and one of the coolest things about being in Israel was I was with all these Jewish people. And it's very, over in America, it's very hard to find a Jewish person who's extremely active in their faith or very, very knowledgeable in their faith. Most of the Jewish people in America are what we call secular Jews. They're just Jewish by title only. They really have no knowledge of their own faith. And being in Israel, I got to sit down with people who actually believe the Torah, believe the Old Testament scriptures, and discuss with them. And this one lady, I think her name was Miss Paula, she was from Boston, and she was on the archaeological dig. And she was saying, I was trying to explain Christianity, and I took her to this verse, and I said, how do you interpret this verse? The Lord says to my Lord in the Old Testament. And I said, the Lord being God says to Lord, God, God says to God. How does that work in Judaism? And she sat there and she thought and she goes, well, you know, this is going to sound dumb, but I've never really looked at it like that before. The Trinity existed before, Jesus existed in the Old Testament. Now let me give you the three things. This is from Systematic Theology, the sources at the bottom of your sheet, and it's a thick book. And I was using it to help explain the three basic principles of the Trinity. Number one, God is three persons. God is three separate persons, complete persons. God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The next thing, each person is fully God. And then thirdly, and this is the one that gets everyone, there is one God. Okay, here's the doctrine of the Trinity summed up. Number one, God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. And number three, there is one God. Ooh, all right. We're getting deep. Put on your waders. We're gonna go deep. Many analogies have been given. You know, you have the analogy of the tree, the one I was taught. I don't know where I learned this. This is the analogy of the tree. You have your roots, you have your trunk, and then you have your branches. And they're three separate parts, but only one tree. And I'm like, ah, I get it. I understand the Trinity. No. Here's the clincher. The roots, if you have just roots of a tree, they're not a full tree. Right? The trunk isn't a full tree. The branches aren't full trees. With God, they're separate parts, but they're all fully one. The analogy is given of the clover. You have the clover, you have three separate parts of the clover, yet it's one clover. That sounds good, but it's not completely accurate. Because in order for it to be accurate, each little leaf of the clover would have to be one full clover. The analogy is given of water. You have three separate parts of water. You have solid water, frozen, you have liquid, and you have gas. Sounds good, you know, they're all water, but the problem is, if it's a solid block of ice, then it's not at the same time gas, or at the same time liquid. So there really isn't a foolproof analogy that I can give you to explain this. However, Scripture does not use an analogy to explain it. Scripture uses Scripture. This concept of there being three distinct parts of God, yet it being one God. Now let me show you. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, there is one God, the Lord is one." Now what's interesting about that, and I love this, Jesus quotes that scripture. Now get that. Jesus claims to be God and quotes that scripture. He quotes it in Mark chapter 12, and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one." Now, Jesus makes the statement that in John 10 verse 30, that I and the Father am one. Now, that's a huge statement. That's Jesus claiming to be God. Why is this doctrine of the Trinity so essential? Why does it matter? We kind of lose focus. We kind of don't talk about it much in Christianity. You don't really hear a lot of sermons on the Trinity. But why is it so important? Can anyone guess? The number one reason why it's important. In order for man to get to God, the second part of the Trinity, Jesus, has to come in the form of God, in the form of man, being fully God, in order to bring us back to God. Did you catch that? Let me go back in. Okay, you have God, God the Father. Man sins. In order for man to be able to come back to God, God sends Himself through the Trinity, God, Jesus, to come to earth to bridge the gap back to God the Father. Now that's only two people of the Trinity, right? That's only Jesus and that's only God. Where does the third person come into play? The Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit come into play? Yeah, exactly. That's one of the keys. Once you're saved,
He's with us, so we won't be alone without God. With us at all times.
Exactly. He's with us presently. What's another reason? What's another vital thing of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's the application. See, you have Jesus and God. The way to heaven is made through Christ. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to come to Christ. Think about when you became a Christian. What does Jesus say in John chapter 3? He says, "Unless you are born of the Spirit, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven." When you became a Christian, how did you know that you needed God? Conviction. The Holy Spirit came to you and He knocks on your door and He says, "You have sin in your life. You need what Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, offered on the cross." So, you have this picture. It's an incredible concept. You have God sending Himself, the second part of the Trinity, to redeem mankind, and the third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, enables us to meet Jesus, who then in turn meets the Father. Isn't that cool? That's awesome. Okay. Anyway, let's get back to the text. I know this is kind of a rant. Oh, let me give you an illustration here. Maybe this will help. In understanding the Trinity, a lot of times people have this idea. I know that's a good circle. I practice for hours at home. You have, not really. You have the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. Okay? This is not a good concept of the Trinity. This is kind of the idea that a lot of people have. God is one, and there's three different aspects. Like I mentioned earlier, the problem with this concept is that it forgets the part that God the Father is actually holy God, as well as the Spirit being holy God. It's not just a part. He's holy God. Does everyone get that? Now, the technical term for that is, modalism, which means, have you heard the analogy that, for instance, I'm not married, so this is not going to work. My mom. Okay. I'll use you. My mom is my mother. She's my dad's wife. And, yes, my grandmother's daughter. Thank you. There it is. Right? So she's three different aspects, but she's still one person. That sounds good, but that she's only one person. In order for her to be the Trinity, she would have to be three separate individuals, yet being the same person. Does everyone understand that? We got that. We move on. All right. So, having said that, look at Luke chapter 2. Now, I never noticed this before. This, my friend shared this with me at school, and I was like, whoa, that's a cool concept. Of course, it's in Scripture, so, I mean, Luke chapter 2, look at verse 25 through 27. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the what? The Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, whenever I think of the Holy Spirit, I automatically think of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit existed before Pentecost. It existed here in Luke chapter 2. It existed in the Old Testament as well. When Brother Glenn preached on, I believe, Psalms 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's David in the Old Testament. Genesis, and this is awesome, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you have the Trinity in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, and the Hebrew word there is Elohim, which is plural, God created the heavens and the earth was void without form, and His Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. In the very first verse of the Bible, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the very first, in the beginning. Isn't that awesome? Look at, now let's take a look at why the different aspects of the same person. God the Father is on your first blank. He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. Job 21, verse 22, says, can anyone teach God knowledge, since He judges and exalts ones? I mean, God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen. He knows all about you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows the problems you're facing. He knows your concerns. He knows your fears. He knows your doubts. He knows everything. He's God. It makes Him God. He's all-knowing. Now, it seems I'm going to be teaching all the paradoxes. You know, we have Calvinism coming up and predestination and then the Trinity and all these paradoxes that I'm going to be covering. But anyway, the next one is all-loving. God is all-loving. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. God is love. Psalms 86, verse 15 says, you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in faithful love and truth. Now, if anyone ever tells you that God, the Old Testament God, is not loving, tell them to go and read the Old Testament again. You have this phrase, you, O Lord, are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, has appeared over and over and over again in the Torah and the prophets and in every single just excerpt of the Old Testament. This loving Old Testament God has shown up. Jonah is a perfect example of the love God had in the Old Testament. He doesn't change. He's the same. We're going to have to go through these very quickly in order to get done. Next one is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Nothing is too difficult for you. The fourth thing that God is all wise. All wise. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, His unsearchable judgments and untraceable in His ways." Now, there's a difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is knowing something. Wisdom is being able to practice it and apply it. You know, I can know how I should act. Wisdom would be choosing to act that way. Okay, now let's go to God the Son. Now, this is awesome. God the Son. The first blank is the pre-existence of Christ. I mentioned this earlier. John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God, Jesus, was God, is God, and was in the beginning with God. Going back to the Trinity. Colossians 1:16 says, "All things, visible, invisible, principalities, thrones, dominions, were made through Christ Jesus." Jesus is the Creator. It's back to that thing. Even though God, the Father, was in the beginning of creation, so was Jesus. He was present there as well. You can look up these verses later. These are really cool. Go to the next blank. Number two, the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ. I never even thought about this. Matthew 1:20-22 says, "And Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit." The Trinity was present in the incarnation of Jesus. You have God the Father sending Jesus and the Holy Spirit conceiving it. Isn't that awesome? Number three, the life of Christ. Now this is the one I want to hit on. The life of Christ. If you have your Bible, turn to... If you have your Bible, well, almost everyone does. Turn to John 18. John 18. Now this is awesome. As Southern Baptists, because this is the Southern Baptist Faith and Message class, not the Sean Goes Off on Different Rants class. John 18:1-12. I think this is one of the clearest examples of Jesus, and you might want to write this down, I didn't include it on your sheet, but Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And this is one of the clearest examples of that. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas is coming to betray him. And look at verse 2. "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew of the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And hold on, I got to talk about this. When you're on the Mount of Olives, and you're looking there, I've been there twice, and you're up there, and by the way, the trees are the same trees, they're really old, they're the same trees that Jesus would have been in the garden. And you're looking, you can see the gate that it's talking about, and the brook where Judas is coming to take Jesus. And it's interesting, at night, you could have seen Judas coming from that mount clearly. You could have seen the whole detachment of troops coming up the side of the hill with torches and lanterns. And so you have this picture of Jesus knowing and seeing Judas coming up. And Judas, therefore, knowing... Get this, circle this, underline this, highlight this. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So get this. You have Jesus, knowing all things, coming and saying, "Whom are you seeking?" Asking a question, just like we would, a human. Asking a question. And they answered him, it's dark, they can't see, probably the disciples had beards, whatever, they can't really see at night. "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am He." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now catch this. "Now when he said to them, 'I am He,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Catch that. Jesus, in his human form, asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And once he tells them, "I am He," they're so taken back by God, the God-man, that they hit the ground in awe. Isn't that incredible? God in the flesh. And then he said to them, he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered, "I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, of these of whom you gave me, I have lost none. And get this, this is also another example of God's deity, Jesus' deity. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put away your sword into your sheath, for I shall not drink the cup which my Father has given me. And the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So get this. Not only do the people coming to arrest Jesus hit the ground in awe of Jesus, but Peter slices off a guy's ear, and Jesus reaches down and heals his ear right in front of everyone. Only God can do that. And only God in the flesh asks them, who are they looking for? And then lets them take them away. That's Jesus in, that's God in human form. Isn't that awesome? You know that song that we sing, you know, he was so much man that he slept in. I'm not going to sing, don't worry, I'll spare you. But God's sleeping in the boat and then calms the storms. God crying at Lazarus and then God raising him up. Isn't that awesome? This blows my mind. The next thing is the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And Matthew 27:54 is when the centurion sees Jesus die, sees Jesus cry out, it is finished. And Jesus gives up the ghost and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Number five, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. All of Christianity rests on the resurrection. If you hear nothing I say, listen to this. This is awesome. I had a girl at my school, and she came up to me and she said, she claims to be a Christian, and she said, you know, hey, I'm really, really doubting Christianity, and I'm really doubting God and His existence and everything of that nature, and I just need help. I looked at her, and I shocked her. I said, okay, go home and come back to me when you have proved that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And she goes, what? I go, I want you to go home, and I want you to try to prove to me that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And she goes, are you serious? I go, yes. In fact, we'll take your material and we'll present it next week in the Bible study that you find. She goes, all right, I'll do that. And so she goes home, and she attempts to prove that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. About a month later, she comes back and she says, Sean, there's no way I can do that. The evidence is overwhelming. I have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If you look at historically, the evidence is insurmountable. It's incredible, the evidence. I would love to get into that with you, but we don't have time. I challenge you to do some research on that. It's a turning point when you're witnessing to someone. It's huge. The next thing is the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ. And I'll read this to you. It's Acts 1:6-9. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Seventhly, the return of Christ. The return of Christ. And I'm going to briefly run through this here. Mark 14. There's over 300 passages in Scripture that I could show you for the return of Christ. But this one, I think, is the most poignant. It's the most powerful. Mark 14:61-65. Now, depending on who you run into, you will, from time to time, get people who claim that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. And they'll say, well, his disciples took that idea and they ran with it. Or Paul is the only one that talks about Jesus being God. Jesus himself never actually claimed to be God, is what they'll say. Take them to this, highlight, start this section of Scripture. Take them to the Scripture. Mark 14:61-65. Jesus is on trial, but he kept silent and he answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus answered and said, get this, this is awesome. Picture this. Jesus is on trial. He's chained. He's bound. He's being interrogated. And the high priest says, just tell us, are you the Christ? Are you God? Or are you not? And Jesus said, I am. And not only that, but you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of this witness? And you have heard this blasphemy, which means he claimed to be God. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. I was talking with someone one time and they said, Jesus himself never claimed to be God. And I said, well, why'd they crucify him? And he thought about it. And he said, okay, good point. You know, I mean, they crucified Jesus. Why? Because they said he was blasphemous. Because he claimed to be God. The next thing, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to give you 10. The Holy Spirit kind of gets thrown in the back of the car. Or the back of the trunk. We just put him back there. We never really think about him. And we just skim over the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is so vital. So incredibly vital. I'm going to give you 10 things of why the Holy Spirit is important. Number one is conversion. Conversion. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no conversion. I mentioned John 3:6 earlier, but here's a great verse. Revelation 22:17 says this, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And anyone who hears, say, come. And let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls out and says, come, come to Christ, come to Christ. Interesting side note, I'm just going to hit this. This is just a spoof of thought. You can go research this and look it up later. Incredible thing in Scripture. I noticed this. I was listening to a conference on the Trinity with John Piper. And he was talking about when Jesus... remember the first sermon Jesus preaches? He's in Nazareth. And he opens up the long scroll of Isaiah. And he reads the Scripture that says, the Holy Spirit has anointed me. And the Holy Spirit is on me. How do we live our Christian life? You know, it talks about being blameless. How do we live like Christ? Through the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Without the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ would not have been able to live a perfect life, really. If you think about it, he was perfect because he was in the Spirit. He was perfect because he was doing God's will and bearing fruit of the Spirit, following the Spirit. Remember when he went to the desert? He followed the Spirit to the desert. The Spirit was guiding him, leading him. He led a blameless life because he was perfect and also because of the Spirit. Isn't that cool? They work together. The Trinity is like meshed. It's like a thread. Anyway, number two, the Holy Spirit convicts. John 16, verse 8 says, and when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is God who tells us, you know, when we sin, he's the one that chastises us. He's the one that convicts us and lets us know where we have erred. Number three, he comes. These are all C's, by the way. I worked real hard. I toiled working hours to get these all in C's. Some of them are kind of corny. That's okay. I think I had concrete as one earlier. But anyway, I changed that. Number three is comes. Romans 8, verse 9 talks about the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He dwells within us, like we mentioned earlier. Number four is confirms. I had concretes, but confirms goes better. Confirms. Romans 8:16 talks about us having a spirit that cries, Abba, Father, that lets us know that we belong to Christ. Ephesians 4:30 says, we have been sealed for until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit comes, seals us. And we'll talk about that soon, about the perseverance of the saints. Seals us until Christ returns. Number five, counsels. Counsels. A wonderful counselor. The Spirit teaches us. Number six, coaches, which would be teaches. Trains. The Holy Spirit coaches us. Let me read John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to you your remembrance of all things that I have said. Isn't that great? As a Christian, you can literally open your Bible, ask God to show you truth, and God will show you His Word. Sometimes I get this idea that I need to go out and buy all these commentaries and all these systematic theology books in order to understand God more. And that's not the case. The Holy Spirit is the greatest teacher we have. Number seven, He calls. Now catch this. I'm going to blow your mind here. And if your brains are still around, but mine kind of fell out yesterday when I was studying for this. But if you're still hanging on, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 26. This is cool. Romans 8, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For when we do not know what we should pray, the Holy Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now get this. God, when I'm so in an area of my life where I just don't know what God's will is, I don't know how I should pray, God inside of me prays to God. God praying to God. Isn't that awesome? Well, when I don't understand, because me and my little infinite mind, or finite mind, I should say, not infinite, finite, I don't get it a lot of times. But God intercedes, calls to God on our behalf. God calling to God. And when Jesus was here, Jesus prayed to God. God called to God. Now, if you notice, Jesus never confessed his sins to God because he had no sins to confess. But God still called to God. And that applies to us in our hearts today. Number seven was calls to God. Number eight is cultivates. Cultivates. I know. Cultivates. And that's if you can look those verses up later, it's talking about basically the fruit of the Spirit. And spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit, every person who is a believer has a spiritual gift. I was talking with someone the other day, and they're a Christian. They said, you know, I just don't have a gift. And that's a lie. They do. If you're a believer, you have a gift. Find out what your gift is from the Holy Spirit and start using it. If your gift is teaching, teach. If it's compassion, show compassion. If it's, you know, ironing iron. No, I'm kidding. Comforts. Remember, that's not a spiritual gift, just for the record. I definitely don't have that gift, I guarantee that.
I think you do.
I think I don't. Number nine is comforts. Comforts. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive a spirit of bondage, again the slave to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, one that comforts." Many, if you read any Fox's Book of Martyrs, any testimonies of Christians on the mission field, they'll say the number one thing to pray for, get this, this is blow your mind, number one thing they want to pray for is for them to get closer to God and to feel God's presence. That's incredible. I'm thinking you're starving, you're being persecuted, and you want me to pray for you just to have the comfort of the Holy Spirit with you. You don't want me to pray for food. You don't want to pray for anything. I mean, that's great. And they say, you can pray for those things. But more importantly, pray for God's presence. And the Holy Spirit does comfort. And the last one, convenes. Unity. Convenes. Comes together. The Holy Spirit brings unity. And then we'll close with this. It's very apropos to close with this last verse in light of the Trinity. Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's awesome. Wow. The Trinity, it's a paradox to us. We'll never grasp it fully until we see God face to face. But don't let it trouble you. If there's parts of it you haven't grasped yet, and there's certainly parts that I haven't, don't let it trouble you. Let it awe you. Let it cause you to give glory to God for His plan, His eternal existence as the Trinity, and then apply it. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. It calls you, it convicts you. And the Holy Spirit's main purpose is to give glory to God, which is awesome. So, having that said, I'll pray and then we'll exit. Dear Jesus, Lord, I thank you, God. I thank you that you're awesome. You are so beyond us, Lord. We give you all the glory for your eternal plan, that you were slain before the foundation of the world. And Lord, I pray that we would hear your Holy Spirit. Lord, if there's someone here who's drifted away from you, Lord, that they would hear the Holy Spirit knocking on their heart's door, drawing them to the Son, drawing them to you. And Lord, we lift you up and we ask that you would draw all men to you, God. In the service coming up, Lord, we pray that you would have free reign to act and live and draw us as in your will, Lord. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the testimony of the men of faith who passed it on to us, Lord, and for the flawlessness of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.